So this morning, I want to look at this idea of growth and just what it means to have meaningful growth, growing in the right direction. So before I jump in, why don't you just discuss this question with a neighbor next to you, right? How would you describe growth, right? What does it mean to experience growth for you, right? So I'll give you a moment. You can chat with the neighbor. All right. Let's hear some of these. What does it mean for you to experience growth? What does growth mean to you? Anyone? Pain. So pain equates growth. All right. I like that. Anyone else? Okay, so to do something that's worthy, that has value. Flowers. Flowers do grow. I like that.
Letting go of parts that don't serve you anymore.
Okay.
Releasing that.
Yeah, so part of growth is also knowing what to let go.
Right.
So for me as a parent, you know, my own kids give me a front row seat to what growth looks like. And so obviously, you know, they grow at a physical level. You know, they get bigger and taller. But it's also meaningful to see them grow at a deeper level. And so last month, my oldest son, Zachary, he got a job as a lifeguard for the summer. And so, you know, some of you might have seen him at Givens. He might have blown a whistle at you. I don't know. Actually, the first person he blew a whistle at was his younger sister, because she wouldn't stop running. But he went through this week-long intense training, and, you know, he had to pass all these tests to be able to be certified. And, you know, I was able to see a change in him through this whole process. Like the entire week of training, on his own, he would get up before 7:30. Like, and that's unheard of in the summer. And then midway through the training, like one of the exercises was for them to take this 10, 15-pound brick out of the pool. And one of the other trainees ended up throwing that brick out of the pool, but it landed on top of his foot. And so he was hobbling, he was limping for a few weeks, but he was able to push through the pain. And then anytime our family decided to go swimming just for fun, it was no longer about playing around or, you know, throwing a ball or, you know, just lounging. It was all business now, right? So he'd come up to me, "Hey, Dad, pretend you can't swim and you're drowning at the bottom of the pool. Go!" And then he would proceed to rescue me. And then he would tell his sisters to do the same thing. And this would go on for hours, right? It was no longer pool time. It was like rescue practice time. And so, you know, when Rachel texted me this video of his first day as a lifeguard, you know, he's sitting up on that chair, his red swim shorts, his sunglasses, you know, his little rescue tube. I'll admit, I actually got a bit emotional because, you know, it hit me that he's growing up, that he has these skills now. He has responsibilities to actually save lives if it comes to it. And when it comes to our spiritual formation, right, what are the meaningful ways that we grow? You know, this is how Thomas Merton put it. He said, "If our desires reach out for the things that we were created to have, and to make and to become, then we will develop and grow into what we were meant, what we were truly meant to be. But if our desires reach out for the things that have no meaning for the growth of our spirit, if they lose themselves in dreams or passions or illusions, we will be false to ourselves and to others and to God." And I think that's the hope for each of us, right? That our growth is somewhat, you know, somehow it's in the right direction, it's towards the right things. And in the text we'll be looking at today, you know, the Apostle Paul reflects on the substance of our growth. You know, the church that he was writing to, they were focusing their growth on all these external and you know, with these practices and behaviors. And instead, Paul was saying, no, those things, right, those things are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so if we reflect on our spiritual formation, like, what is the substance of our growth? And as we look at the text today, we'll explore some areas of growth that Paul invites us to consider. And so we start in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so just to give some context, you know, the community that Paul's writing to here is from a city called Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And this culture really embraced a wide range of spiritual ideas and influences. And so they were trying to navigate this, the complexities of what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to live in a new way. And one popular idea in that culture was something called Gnosticism, which is where they believe that we can actually transcend evil. We can actually connect with the divine simply out of our own willpower and by denying our physical body. And so Paul's letters is in response to this, right? And he's trying to focus on how Christ has already done everything for us when it comes to our healing, when it comes to restoring our relationship with God and others. Like, there's nothing else we need to do. It's a gift. And so we're invited to grow in our practice of gratitude, right? Because it reminds us that we've been given a gift. And there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to prove that we deserve it. The appropriate response shouldn't be that, you know, we need to try harder or do more, but just to simply receive it as a gift with gratitude. This is how David Stendhal-Rast puts it. He says, "Now the key to all this is that we cannot only experience gratitude once in a while. We cannot only have grateful experiences, but we can be people who live gratefully. Grateful living, that is the thing. And how can we live gratefully? By experiencing, by becoming aware that every moment is a given moment. It's a gift. You haven't earned it. You haven't brought it about in any way." Right, and I'll be honest, you know, it's very uncomfortable for me to receive gifts. Like, it's just, to be on the receiving end is uncomfortable. Right? I think that's also why it's difficult for me to ask for help. Because I put a lot of value in my own ability, right, to accomplish things. Right? I don't want to seem like I'm dependent on others. And so for me, practicing gratitude confronts my self-dependency. Right? It reveals that my tendency is to operate from this space of needing to earn love. And practicing gratitude then kind of grows me out of that self-reliance. Right? It allows me to, instead of earning love, I can try to actually sit and receive love that's already been given to me and then to live out of that. And then I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Right? We receive Christ as a gift. And then he uses the language of abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. That our response and how we engage with God and others should come from an overflow of gratitude. So David Stendhal-Rast, who I just quoted, he's a Benedictine monk who grew up in Austria and who lives in a monastery there now. But when he was a teenager, he lived through the invasion of Hitler. And when Germany occupied their country, just leading up to World War II. And so living in that context, living through war and oppression, he was able to develop a tangible and embodied way to actually explore and practice gratitude, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so he had a conversation with Krista Tippett on Being, just to reflect on some of his ideas of gratitude. And he offers these images of what overflowing gratitude looks like. So listen to the clip.
We all know from experience that moments in which this gratitude wells up in our hearts are experienced first as if something were filling up within us, filling with joy, really, but not yet articulate. And then comes the point where the heart overflows, and we sing and we thank somebody, and for that I like a different term, and then I call that thanksgiving.
Okay.
And the two of them are two aspects or two phases, actually, of the process that is gratitude. So that's why I'm using it in this way. And this idea of a vessel that is still inarticulate until it overflows, that is also very helpful in another way. It's like the bowl of a fountain when it fills up and it's very quiet and still, and then when it overflows, it starts to make noise and it sparkles and it ripples down. Right. And that is really when the joy comes to itself, so to say, when it is articulate. And for us, for many people in our culture, the heart fills up with joy, with gratefulness, and just at the moment when it wants to overflow and really the joy comes to itself, at that moment, advertisement comes in and says, no, no, there's a better model and there's a newer model and your neighbor has a bigger one. And so instead of overflowing, we make the bowl bigger and bigger and bigger, and it never overflows.
Right, that's such a great image of what overflowing gratitude looks like, where you have this water that's pouring into a bowl, and it's just a gift that's giving and pouring, and there's nothing we need to do. We're just receiving it until it overflows. And then the second image he gives is how we end up making that bowl bigger and bigger, and it doesn't overflow. And I think that's helpful for us to consider, right? Because what are the things that lead us to wanting to make our bowl bigger and bigger? Maybe it's consumerism or just discontent with what we have, which is what he was talking about. Maybe it's entitlement, right? Feeling like we deserve more. Maybe it's, you know, self-reliance, which is what I was talking about, where we feel like there's something we need to do in order to receive it. And so for us, maybe something we can try this week is a simple practice that David Stendhal-Ross offers. He uses the simple method of crossing the street as a way to practice gratitude in a tangible way, right? So stop, look, and go. So stop, right? Slow down. Stop trying so hard. Stop and be present in the moment. And then look, right? Open our eyes, open our ears, open our senses to everything around us that's been given to us, and then allow that to soak in, and so that gratitude can actually overflow. And then we go. We go and move into the world with the gratitude that's overflowing, and then that reminds us of the gift and the life that we've been given. And so as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then we continue in verse 12. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. And so Paul's using Jesus' death and resurrection to connect to our own spiritual formation. That when we experience the ritual of baptism, right, it's symbolic of our own process of dying. Right? Dying to our false self. Dying to the hurtful tendencies. Dying to our brokenness. And as we move through death, that's when God moves us into life. And so we're invited to grow by engaging the dying process in order to create space for the life that Christ offers us. You know, Thomas Keating said it this way. He said that the dying process is the culmination or the peak of the whole development of the spiritual journey, in which total surrender to God involves the gift of life itself. It's not really death, but life reaching out to a fullness that we can't imagine from this side of the dying process. Right? So he's saying that in dying, There's this posture of surrender, of letting go. And even though it feels counterintuitive, right, entering the process of death, allowing things to fall away, right, that actually creates space and fullness for life to enter. Right, and that can be difficult for me because that confronts my need for control. Right, if I'm really willing to engage the dying process, that means I have to deal with my dependency on stability, on certainty, on permanence. And that applies to the relationships that I deeply value, the beliefs or preferences that I hold to, the things that I own. Right? And for us, what are the things that we need to move through the dying process in order to create space for life? This past week, I watched The Farewell. Has anyone else seen it? So it's a really moving story about how a Chinese family deals with death. And for me, it was meaningful to see my own experience and culture, you know, represented on the big screen. And, you know, as a second generation Chinese American, right, that's the tension of my story. As I'm trying to engage with my extended family who's grown up or live in China, and navigating my own culture and identity having grown up here in the States. But the movie is based on a true story that centers around the cultural decision and practice for a Chinese family not to tell their grandmother that she has terminal cancer. And so they use a wedding as cover so that they can all see her but not let her get suspicious. So check out the video.
What's wrong, Dad? Please tell me.
Your nan is dying.
She doesn't know, so you can't say anything. The family thinks it's better not to tell her.
Why is that better?
Chinese people have saying, when people get cancer, they die.
We have to go to China.
Wedding is an excuse so everyone can see her.
He's my only cousin. Don't you think I should be there?
You can't hide your emotions. If you go, Nana will find out right away.
Really?
咋啦? 咋不说话呢?
今天人多齐呀, 好久没这么聚了, 奶奶就等着这一天呐。 来,大口摇。 哇, 哈哈哈哈。
你觉得我们应该告诉奶奶吗?
太痛苦了吧?
如果她想说再见呢?
你告诉她就毁了她美好的心情。
你说对吧？到了他的肩膀上，那时候我都怀疑我又不在，他俩在卧室能干啥呀？Shouldn't
we tell her? Isn't it wrong to lie?
It's a good lie. Most families in China would choose not to tell her.
你们说的啥呀？他在英国学习，所以他会说英文。结婚了吗？She's
dying. Can you be a little more sensitive?
What do you want from me? To scream and cry like you?
因为你把生命看成是个体的，这正是西方和东方的文化差异问题。东方人是把生命看作是集体的，家庭。
I want to believe that's a good thing.
因为生活呀，不光是你去做什么。 更是你如何去做。
好多了, 再来点气儿。
Has a little Wes Anderson flavor to it, doesn't it? So I'm not complaining. But it's really beautiful, right? Just make sure you bring some tissue. But there's tension in how each family member responds to their dying grandmother, right? Some want to avoid it, some want to hide it, some want to engage it. But it's because of this dying process that each of them is forced to reflect on what this potential death might mean for them. And from our Western lens, right, it seems wrong not to tell her or to hide it from her. But from an Eastern lens, right, this dying process actually creates space for the family to be able to collectively share and carry this emotional burden on behalf of her so that she doesn't have to. And that allows them to experience a more meaningful way of life together. This is how Anthony DeMello reflects on engaging the dying process. He says, "Has it ever struck you that those who most fear to die are the ones who most fear to live? That in running away from death, we are running away from life. And when you cling, you refuse to let go. You refuse to say goodbye. You resist death. And even though you may not realize it, that is when you resist life too. And so you fear life and you fear death because you cling. And when you cling to nothing, when you have no fear of losing anything, then you are free to flow like the mountain stream that is always fresh and sparkling and alive." And so DeMello is basically inviting us to die before we die, right? To internalize the dying process before loss and death find us. And it's not that we push aside sadness or grief, but growth is inviting us to push aside the anxiety, the fear of loss and death, so that we can actually create space for life the way God intended. And so for us, maybe something we can try this week is a practice that DeMello actually offers as part of his reflection on death. And I know imagining death of someone or something that's important to us can seem morbid, or it could also seem overwhelming for some of us. So, you know, practice this as you're ready to. But first, he invites us to imagine the death of a loved one, or a job, or a dream. And then as we reflect on the death, imagine they're gone, like lost, separated from us forever, right? And actually say goodbye to them in our hearts. And then observe the emotions and feelings that surface from sitting in that imagined loss. And as we experience the pain of that death and loss and move towards aloneness and solitude, then we're invited to experience the disappearance of clinging. And when there's nothing to cling to, it's in that space that life can move freely because it's no longer tied to anxiety or insecurity or the fear of death and loss. And that's the growth we're invited to experience. And then we close in verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with the growth that is from God." And so Paul is responding here to how certain church leaders and church communities were actually creating these rules and requirements to define what spiritual formation should look like. And they were creating these boundaries as a way to control, as a way to judge those who weren't practicing faith a certain way. And it ties back to how the Colossians felt like they had to earn what Christ was offering. Like for them, they thought in order to engage with the divine, they had to punish their bodies. They had to practice extreme fasting. They had to have visions. And Paul is saying, no, you're completely missing the point, right? Especially if that leads to a guilt and shame-based version of faith. He's saying that Christ is all that matters. And so there should be freedom in how we learn and how we grow in Christ. And so we're invited to grow in freedom, right? Not boundaries that create shame and guilt, but freedom that connects us and moves us towards Christ. You know, I touched on this idea briefly at our theology panel this past Wednesday night, which it was kind of amazing, I think. But there's this model that this guy named Paul Hibbert developed that I think visually captures what Paul is trying to say here. So he's contrasting a bounded set model and then a centered set model. So with a bounded set model, the focus is on creating this certain boundary, right? And so in the example of Colossians, this boundary is, you know, practicing rituals, extreme fasting, right? Observing holy days, having visions, right? That's the boundary. And so then it makes it easy to determine who's in and who's out. But the problem with this model is that there's no movement, right? There's no growth. Instead, it's easy to use that boundary as a source of guilt and shame, right? And that sounds probably familiar for a lot of our own experiences with faith and church, because that was my experience growing up. But on the other side, you have a centered set model where the center becomes the focal point. So the focus isn't on whether you're in or out, but the focus is on whether you're moving towards the center. And what Paul is saying in this text is that if the substance, if the center is Christ, then are we moving towards that center? Like, are we moving towards his life and teachings? And in this model, there's freedom for movement. There's freedom for growth instead of judgment. You know, Paul sums it up like this in a different letter to the Galatians. He said that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, serve one another. And I think that's the tension of what freedom offers us. Right, so yes, Christ gives us freedom, right? Freedom from the violence that we've done to ourselves and others, freedom from oppression, whether it's cultural or political or even religious oppression. And so Christ doesn't give us freedom so that we can continue oppression, judgment, scapegoating others. Right? Instead, we're invited to actually be thoughtful and wise with our freedom, and to practice discernment. And sometimes it feels easier to just package a box with predetermined boundaries so we know easily who's in and out. And that feels easier sometimes, because it takes more work, it takes more time to actually practice discernment in what it means to move towards the center. And I think that's where more meaningful growth takes place. When I was in seminary, part of my learning was actually connecting with other faith-based communities in town that weren't part of the Christian tradition. And, you know, that experience provided me with meaningful growth as far as what true hospitality looks like. Because for me, you know, growing up, my fundamental church upbringing gave me a lens of hostility towards those who were from different faith traditions. Right, they taught us that the only reason to interact with people from other religions was to tell them how their belief system was wrong and then convert them. And so for me, right, it took a lot of deconstruction, it took a lot of discernment to finally understand what Christ's model of hospitality actually looked like. And so I visited the mosque that's on the corner of 51st and Manor. And when I showed up, like, I didn't know where to go. I didn't know where to sit. I didn't know the order of anything. And, you know, I felt confused. I felt lost. Felt like a complete outsider. But there was an elder from the mosque who kind of hosted me and kind of took me through the service. And then afterwards, he invited me to go and have a Ramadan meal at his home with his family, which ended up being a beautiful experience. And, you know, for me, right, the hospitality that Jesus teaches me to extend and to practice, I was actually learning about and experiencing that kind of hospitality from someone who I had previously excluded and judged. And my hope for us as a community is that we will put in the time and the work to practice discernment, both individually and collectively, so that we can discern and understand what it means to move towards Christ, who's the substance of our faith. And so let me close with this prayer. God, we ask for a tender heart of gratitude to receive and acknowledge your gifts. We ask for courage to engage our process of dying so that we can experience freedom where we no longer cling. And we ask for discernment to live and grow in a way that moves us towards Christ. And we ask all this in the love of the Father, the freedom of the Son, and the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Amen.